Let's open our time in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the blood of Jesus that can wash away our sin. And we thank you for every opportunity we have to think about that. Think about what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We thank you for the gospel, the good news that brings hope to our life. We ask that once again tonight, through your word, you would encourage us, point us to Christ. You would feed us. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight what I'd like us to consider is perhaps one of the most popular types of Christ in the Old Testament, and that is Passover. Passover. Several places in the New Testament connect Jesus with Passover and draw that correspondence between the Passover lamb of Exodus 12 and Jesus. For instance, we could turn to the Gospel of John, and there John has John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We could turn to 1 Peter, and there Peter speaks of believers being redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Or we could turn to the book of Revelation and see there again a portrait of the throne room of God, and there in the center, a lamb, as if slain. And so there's several places we could go to draw this connection. But tonight, I'd like us to focus on how Paul draws the connection in 1 Corinthians. So we're back into 1 Corinthians, and there he is going to launch us back into the Old Testament. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we will be looking at verses 6 through 8 tonight. Just by way of context, to give you an idea of what's going on and why Paul is saying what he's about to say, draw a little bit of the context here. Paul is addressing, I think this is where your notes begin, a case of gross immorality within the church of Corinth. They had lots of issues. And a man here was living with his stepmother. And instead of dealing with such an overt sin, the Corinthians had turned a blind eye. They were ignoring it. Instead of feeling shame and sorrow, they were proud. They were boastful. They were proud of how spiritual they were, proud of their spiritual gifts and how they were exercising them and turning a blind eye to this. And so Paul gives them very clear instructions. They are to excommunicate this man from the church assembly, delivering him over to Satan in the hope that he will repent. In the hope that he will repent. So that's the context in which we find this interesting set of verses 6 through 8. And what Paul is going to do here is he's going to explain why such actions are necessary, such severe actions. So in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, let's begin reading. It says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Note that he begins by quoting what seems to be a popular proverb. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" What's his point? Well, I think his point is fairly clear, right? Sin among members of the church, if tolerated, will spread and infect the entirety of the church. And so it is in this context of this sin in the church, that Paul reminds his readers of two of the most important Jewish festivals. You could really call them one, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he's applying them, he's going to apply them typologically to these believers and to this situation. And it's fascinating what he does with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and how he takes it and applies it to this situation. And so that sends us back into the Old Testament, right? We have to understand Passover. We have to understand the Feast of Unleavened Bread to grasp, really grasp what's going on here in 1 Corinthians. So we have two questions tonight. First of all, I want to answer this. What can we learn from the correspondence that Paul draws between the Passover lamb that was sacrificed and Christ? We want to draw that connection. Paul draws it for us. He calls Christ our Passover that has been sacrificed. And secondly, though, we need to understand, what is the relationship between Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this sin that is in the church? And we want to think about that. So let's turn back to Exodus 12. Introduction was a little shorter tonight, but we're launching. We're going to spend quite a bit of our time tonight in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 recounts for us what the people were to do on the night of the 10th plague. Now, if you remember, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and in their oppression, they had cried out to God for help. And God had heard their cry and commissioned Moses to go and deliver the people and lead them out of Egypt. And because of Pharaoh's obstinate refusal to let the people go, God sends a series of 10 plagues, systematically decimating the land and the economy of Egypt. Now, the night of the 10th plague is known as Passover. And there's perhaps no more important event in the history of Israel than Passover. This is probably the most important historical event in Israeli history. Passover is so foundational to Israel's experience that God tells Moses and Aaron, you see there in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, nobody tells them, verse 2, 12:2, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." So this is so foundational that it determines the first month of the year for them. There's a sense in which God is resetting the clock and saying, okay, Passover defines the beginning of time. It's a new day. And it's a day, a night, that will forever transform their experience. No longer will they be slaves after this night. So this Passover night, what are they to do? God gives certain instructions. The first thing he tells them to do is to choose a lamb. Choose a lamb. Now what I'm going to do tonight is, instead of reading this entire passage all at once, we'll read it in sections and we'll make some observations. They're to choose a lamb. So read with me verses 3 through 5. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. He may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Now, if you read all of Exodus 12, 1 through 13, you'll notice that it focuses on a lamb. It's all focused on a lamb. You see the word lamb repeated multiple times, and then later you'll see the word it. You're to kill it. You're to put it. You're to eat it. All referring back to the lamb. The lamb is the focus of this passage. And God begins by giving instructions regarding the selection of the lamb. There are primarily three requirements. One, it must be a lamb or a kid goat. It can come from the lamb or the goats. Secondly, it must be without blemish. That is, if the sacrifice is to be acceptable to God, the lamb or kid goat must be free from all defects. And third, it must be a male 1 year old. A male 1 year old. And so they are to choose a lamb. Secondly, though, they are to kill the lamb. Look at verse 6. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. It's to kill it at twilight. Now, what's interesting about this instruction is the word kill. The word kill there. It's not the usual word. Harag is the usual word, the word you would expect to find here, if you were to translate this kill. But this is a rare word, the word shachat. You see that? Meaning to slaughter, usually in a sacrificial way. And what's unusual about this word? Well, it's unusual because it's not used too many times. And it's only been used twice previous to Exodus 12. And what's interesting is that both of its occurrences, both words previous to Exodus 12 occur in a narrative context that has striking parallels to Exodus 12. So I think it would be helpful for us to go back and look at those two stories and see if they can help us understand what this killing of the lamb here in Exodus 12, what it's all about. First, we turn to Genesis 22. These are very well-known stories. Genesis 22. Abraham, commanded by God to sacrifice his son Isaac on a certain mountain. And Abraham promptly obeys, doesn't he? The next morning he gets up, saddles his donkey, he's off. He journeys to the mountain with his son, he builds an altar. And look at Genesis 22, verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to shachat his son. There's the first occurrence. But, verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham looked up, raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, note, a ram, a male sheep caught in the thickets by his horn. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering, note, in the place of his son. In the place of his son. The second use of the word shahad is found in Genesis 37. This is the story of Joseph. If you remember, Joseph had 11 brothers, and his brothers didn't like him too much. Joseph was his father's favorite son, and his brothers knew it and hated him for it. And one day while they were keeping the flock, their father's flock, they see Joseph coming to see how they were doing. And before Joseph gets near, they start to plot together, plot to put him to death. They're so angry with him, they want to kill him. But what's interesting is one of the brothers stops them. Look at 37 verse 21. But Reuben heard this, the plotting, and rescued him out of their hands and said, Let us not take his life. And Reuben further said to them, Shed no blood. Shed no blood. But rather, what did they do? They threw him into a pit, right? And then a little bit later on, you know the story. Some Ishmaelites came by. They sold him into the Midianites, I'm sorry, came by. They sold him into slavery. And then they had a dilemma. What are they going to tell their dad? What are they going to tell their father? And so they decided, they came up with a plan. And the plan is detailed here in verses 30, 31. Look what it says. So they took Joseph's tunic and shechated a male goat. They slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it, whether it is your son's tunic or not." And he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic." Isn't this fascinating? They sent this garment that is drenched in the blood of a goat that was shechated, and they sent it to their father, and their father received it as if it was the blood of his son, didn't he? He believed it was the blood of his son, but it was the blood of a goat. Incredible. There's probably some blanks here that I'm failing to show. Not yet. Okay, good. So in conclusion, what's the similarities here? And how can we bring this into Exodus 12? Well, note that all speak of a son. All three passages, right? Abraham's only loved son, Jacob's favorite and loved son, and Israel's firstborn are in danger of death. Secondly, all are provided with a male sheep goat substitute. Isn't that interesting? All three occurrences of this word shechat up till Exodus 12 have to do with a substitute goat or sheep. Note that the Israelites were to understand that just as God received the blood of a male sheep in the place of Isaac's blood, and Jacob unknowingly received the sacrificial blood of a goat as being the blood of his beloved son, so God looks upon the sacrificial blood of this lamb goat as a substitute, representing the blood of the firstborn. You might be asking right now, why all this killing and bloodshed? Why? Well, God has made it very clear, and he made it clear from the very beginning, that the penalty of sin is death. The penalty of sin is death. When you see death, know that there's a connection to sin. There's a connection to sin. And there's a very important lesson to be learned here. That God does not wink at sin. He does not turn a blind eye to sin. God is just and holy, and therefore he will punish all sin. He will do that. And the Israelites, and through these Passover instructions, God is communicating important lessons to them. They are to know and realize that they deserve to be recipients of God's judgment just as much as the Egyptians. Do you realize that? They deserve God's punishment just as much as the Egyptians. Their firstborns also deserve to die. They are not more righteous than the Egyptians. The only difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians is that God, in his mercy, provides the Israelites with a substitute. A substitute. You see, the Israelites didn't just need to be saved from Egypt and the Egyptians. They needed to be saved from God himself. From God himself. And this is communicated in these Passover instructions. So they are to select the lamb. They are to kill the lamb, shechat it. And thirdly, they are to apply the lamb. Note that they apply the lamb both outwardly and inwardly. There's an outward application to the door frame of their houses, and this is evidence that a sacrifice has taken place. You could look at that home and you could say, blood has been shed. Blood has been shed at that home. No doubt about it. And it provides protection for those within. But note that this blood is also applied inwardly. I forgot to read. So let's read this section here, verses 7 and following. Are you back with me in Exodus 12, verse 7? "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the houses in which they eat it." So that outward application. "Now the inward application, they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted, rather roasted with fire. both its heads and its legs, along with its entrails, and you shall not leave any of it until morning. But whatever is left until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So it is applied outwardly, but it's applied inwardly. It's very interesting. They are to eat this, the flesh of the lamb, the meat of the lamb. That is, this lamb provides them with protection, but it provides them also with nourishment. Nourishment. Note the repetition. There's a repetition of the verb eat 5 times here. They are to eat it roasted. They are to eat it with bitter herbs. They are to eat it with unleavened bread. They are to eat it burn. They are to burn with fire whatever has not been consumed. They are to eat it with an expectant, believing attitude, expecting to leave Egypt. Right? They are to eat, eat, eat. Note that the same lamb that protects their life from death also gives them strength to begin their new journeys with God. Do you realize that Israel walked out of Egypt, burning calories that the lamb had provided them? It walked out of Egypt burning calories that lamb had provided them. So the lamb not only guards their life, but it sustains their life. But why a lamb? Why is this needed? Why is this all necessary? Well, verses 12 and 13 make it clear why this is necessary. Let's read. Why? For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Why is a lamb needed? God is coming to execute judgments. Literally, you could read this, he is coming to do justice. To do justice. To do justice is simply to do what is right. It's to act fairly. See, God has given Pharaoh multiple and repeated opportunities to let the people go. And he has obstinately refused, disobeying God's word of command. And time is up. God is coming to do justice. To do justice. And in this particular case, that means the death of the firstborns. Now note what's interesting here. At verse 12, he says, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down how many of the firstborns in the land of Egypt? All the firstborns in the land of Egypt. Note that this is restricted geographically, not ethnically. It's all the firstborns in the land of Egypt. It's not restricted ethnically, only geographically. That is, all of them will die. Both Egyptian and Israelite, they all deserve to die, and they all will die, either in reality or representatively. You see, they all will die on this night. God has revealed his determination to come in judgment. But you also note that there is mercy. Verse 12 and 13 are carefully structured. What separates the I will of judgment in verse 12 from the I will of mercy in verse 13? And let me put it like this. Look at verse 12. I will go. I will strike. I will execute. You see the emphasis on will, and it's all judgment. And what separates that word of judgment from the word, I will pass over you. That word of mercy. Nothing but the blood. The blood that is a sign for you on the houses where you live. Imagine a family The father and the mother and the children gathered together on the night of the 10th plague. They've slaughtered the lamb. They've applied the blood. They've eaten the Passover meal. All is dark. And all of a sudden they hear a shriek coming from the Egyptian quarters. And this happened. This happened historically. As time passes, the cries become louder as more homes are struck. The son turns to his father in fear, saying, "What's going to happen to me? Will I too be struck down?" But his father, perhaps putting his hand on his son and saying, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, son. God promised that when he sees the blood, he will pass over us." You see, what ultimately distinguished those who perished from those who lived really had nothing to do with their status, their respectability, their morality. It had everything to do with whether there was a substitute lamb applied to them, sacrificed on their behalf. And on the night of the 10th plague, every single home in the land of Egypt was bloody. Everyone. There was either blood on the outside, or there was blood on the inside. There was either the blood of mercy, or there was the blood of judgment. But every home was bloody. Well, you might be asking, what does this have to do with us? We're not slaves in Egypt. God is not coming to judge us tonight, is he? Well, listen to the word of God. I'm just going to quote a few verses from the New Testament. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." In Jude, we read this, "Behold, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all." And in James, we read, "Behold, the Lord is come, behold, the judge is standing right at the door," right at the door. You see, our condition could be far more serious than that of the Israelites and the Egyptians. They were slaves of Pharaoh. We are slaves of sin. They were in danger of a physical death. We are in danger of an eternal death. So the story has everything to do with us. The only thing that has ever stood between a just God and a sinful people is blood. It's the only thing that's ever stood between a just God and a sinful people. It's still blood today that transforms judgment into mercy and death into life. And we desperately need this blood. But where are we to find it? Where are we to find it? Are we to go sacrifice Shahat, a lamb or a goat? No. No. See, God has provided for himself a lamb. And his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. God's beloved son. And so this story points forward in time, points forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God. So what are the Christological implications? Well, he was chosen. He was chosen. And he was without blemish. He had no faults. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, says 1 Peter. Hebrews says that he offered himself without blemish to God. He was chosen. Secondly, he was killed. He came to die a sacrificial death. That is, and he came to die a substitutionary death. That's very critical to understand, isn't it? That is, he died in our place and on our behalf. And just so that no one would miss the point, God sovereignly ordained that his son die at Passover, at the yearly Passover feast. Just as the blood of the lamb on Passover night represented the blood of the firstborn who deserved to die, so Jesus' blood represents the blood of those who deserve to die. His blood was applied as well. Note that Jesus' death both protects us from God's wrath, but it also transforms our lives, does it not? There's that outward application, the shielding from the wrath of God, but there's that inward application that changes us, that makes us a new creation. That is, Jesus' sacrifice enables us to walk away from our slavery to sin. Enables us to walk out of Egypt. But we need this lamb. We need this lamb because there's a day coming, still future, when God will go not just through the land of Egypt, but through the whole world. Through the whole world. In the Bible, that day is called the Day of Judgment. It's a day when God will do justice. He will render to each person according to their deeds. But the promise of the gospel message echoes in Exodus 12, verse 13. When God sees the blood of his son applied to a person's life, he promises to pass over that person in judgment, assuring them that no plague will befall them to destroy them. That's the promise of the gospel, isn't it? That when he sees that blood applied to a person's life, he will pass over in judgment. He will pass over in judgment. But what does this all have to do with leaven? With leaven. Because remember, 1 Corinthians spoke not just about a Passover lamb sacrifice, but this issue of leaven and unleavened bread. Well, part of the instructions here is that God tells his people not only to sacrifice a lamb, but he instructs them to follow this up with 7 days of eating unleavened bread. And note how it follows in Exodus 12. You're still there in Exodus 12, verse 14. I'm going to read the very next section here and see if you can capture what the main idea here is. I think you will. I don't think anybody will miss it. What are they to do following Passover? Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. He's telling them year by year, you're to celebrate Passover, remembering what God has done. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. You get the point? Basically, you're not to eat leaven. And you're to eat unleavened bread. And you're not to eat leaven. And you're to eat unleavened bread. Now, the name of the feast gives it away. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on Passover, the 14th day of Nisan, they are to remove leaven from their homes, and it's not to be found until after the 21st. Now, probably what would be helpful here is to understand a little bit about leaven in the ancient world. Leaven is not the equivalent of yeast. They didn't have freezers. They could pull their yeast out of the freezer and put a couple teaspoons in their bread and make a batch of bread. Probably more along the lines of a sourdough starter. That is what's being spoken of here. And so all you need from my research on Google and the internet is a little bit of flour and warm water. And you can get this going, this fermentation process. And you've got to keep feeding it, so generally you need to take some of it away, which you would use to make your bread, and then you would add some fresh flour to your starter here, and it feeds off that flour. And so at each week or whatever, take half of it, make your loaves of bread, the other half, you'd add some flour to it, and you'd keep going. It just keeps going like that all year. But once a year, God said, put it all out. Take those sourdough starters out of the house, clean out the house, eat unleavened bread for a week, and start the process over again. Now, possibly some speculate that there's perhaps some health concerns here involved. But regardless, this is what God had instructed his people. And he instructs them multiple times. No, I thought I had. No, I don't. And as we read, you are to remove it. You're not to eat it. Whoever eats it will be cut off. You're to remove it. He says the whole thing twice, just so everybody gets the point as he works through. But what is the relationship to Passover? Well, it's important to note that the people here are taught that a proper response to Passover is a 7-day festival in which no leaven is consumed. See, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, in a sense, flows out of Passover. It flows from Passover. It follows Passover. And the people are taught. There's a very close connection between Passover and this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there's very severe consequences for disobedience. To eat leaven during this time period incurs a severe penalty. That person is to be excommunicated or banished from the people of God. And this instruction is repeated twice for emphasis. So this takes us back to 1 Corinthians. How does this all apply in 1 Corinthians? Turn back there if you would. Because Paul is very clearly drawing from Exodus 12 in this section. He's basing, in a sense, his theology on Exodus 12. He sees in those events a prefiguring of something greater. And here in 1 Corinthians, we see that the dominant characteristic for us is that we are living in the days of unleavened bread. Note what it says here. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were just a small picture of a much greater reality. See, now that the ultimate Passover lamb has been sacrificed, we are living in the days of unleavened bread. That's Paul's argument. That is, the week of unleavened bread points to the age of unleavened bread. The week of unleavened bread points to the age of unleavened bread. It's as if they were playing with little toy cars. You know, have you seen little kids just pushing their little toy cars on the ground? The difference between that and then stepping into a real vehicle and taking off. You know, this is just a picture of the reality, the real experience. And Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in Paul's mind, was just a picture of an ultimate reality, a true Passover and a true Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what is its relationship to Passover? Well, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Note here in 1 Corinthians, he connects the church with several things. That is, for Paul, the church equals the house that is purified of leaven. That was part of the instructions in Exodus 12, right? The house was to be cleared, cleansed of leaven. And he says the church is like that. Look at verse 7, 1 Corinthians 7. Clean out the old leaven. And by implication, it's clean it out of the house. That was the instruction in Exodus. Clean it out. Therefore, the house is like the church. But the church, and he's a little bit fluid with his analogies here. The church is also the new lump of dough that's free of old leaven. You see that? Verse 7 again. So that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. So the church is a house that's been purified. The church is also the new lump of dough that is free of that old leaven. But the church is also, in verse 8, the people who celebrate the feast by avoiding leaven. You see that? Verse 8, therefore let us celebrate the feast. We, the church, are those who celebrate the feast, the people. And leaven is connected with a couple things here as well. Leaven, in verse 7, seems pretty clear to be speaking of the man who is living in immorality. When Paul says, clean out the old leaven, it's pretty clear that in his mind, he's saying, excommunicate that man. Clean him out. Clean it, you know, purify the church. Put him out. But by the end of this section, leaven is equal to every form of iniquity. That's the idea here. Not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, it says in verse 8, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And malice and wickedness are very general terms that speak of any form of sin or evil. What is this relationship then to Christ's sacrifice? Note that Paul is very careful to avoid a legalistic tone. He's always very careful about this. Paul was a Pharisee. He knows what it's like to work for your salvation. And he's always very careful to avoid that. And this is no different. He doesn't want to reduce Christianity to a set of rules by which we can make God happy. See, he knows that the gospel begins with God. It never begins with us. It begins with God. And he wants to keep that priority. It begins with God doing for us what we could never have done for ourselves. And so look at verse 7, how he's so careful. Read with me verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. So he's commanding them, purify yourselves. Clean out that old leaven. But note how he switches. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened, because Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed for us. What's he trying to say? He's saying, look, Jesus, our Passover lamb, has delivered us from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Through his sacrifice, we become the new people of God, a new batch of bread, in a sense, free from sin's contamination. Therefore, let's make sure we reflect the reality of that. That's Paul's theology. Let us become what we already are. You are holy. Be holy. He has been sacrificed. You are unleavened. Now be unleavened. You see that? It's kind of strange. There's a tension there. A tension between what we are in Christ, ultimately, and what we are in experience. But Paul is very careful. He understands that freedom from sin and sanctification flows out of the cross of Christ. It doesn't feed into the cross. It flows out of the cross of Christ. And the consequences are there as well. Because this age constitutes the feast of unleavened bread, failure to remove leaven is a serious offense. One which results in excommunication. That's part of this as well, isn't it? To have leaven in your home in Exodus was to be put out of the people of God. Note there's a double failure here. The man has failed to remove leaven, iniquity in his own life. But the church also has failed to remove him from the assembly. Do you note that? And so Paul is calling them to cleanse themselves. All right, so how can we summarize what we've been thinking about tonight? I'd like to make just two statements by way of summary. One is this. Jesus is our substitute lamb, who has died in our place and whose blood shields us from the just wrath of God. He's our Passover lamb. What alone determines whether a person experiences God's mercy or God's judgment? The determining factor is blood. That's the determining factor, still today. It's blood. Sacrificial blood, substitutionary blood, applied to us personally. And so we have to ask ourselves tonight, has this blood been applied to our lives? Has it been applied to us? Perhaps you realize tonight that this blood has not been applied to you. And if it hasn't, it will not be applied to you automatically. This is not an automatic. You must believe that Jesus' blood is available and entrust yourself entirely to Him and His sacrifice. Like the Israelites, you must declare publicly your trust in the blood of Jesus. Do you realize how public it was to smear that blood on the door frame of the houses? It was a public acknowledgement of trust in God's way, in God's substitute. And we too must publicly declare our trust in the blood of Jesus as our only hope. And by repenting, turning from our sins, we should assume a posture of readiness to leave our old life behind, to leave Egypt, to leave our life of slavery to sin, and to live in submission and obedience to God. Perhaps you say, yes, Jesus' blood has been applied to my life. Yes, but I struggle with assurance of salvation. I struggle to know that that's really mine. Or yes, I know it's applied to me, but I feel weighed down with guilt, with condemnation. Or yes, I know it's applied to me, but I'm suffering right now. And it feels as if God is punishing me in some way. Well, brothers and sisters, we all need to look to the cross, don't we? We all need to look to the cross. We need to remember what Jesus has done for us. Consider again verse 13 of Exodus 12. The blood shall be a sign for you, for you, for you. Not just for God, but for us. Isn't that interesting? That the blood wasn't just for God's sake, it was for our sake. We need to see it. We need to know that Christ has died in our place. He was punished for our sins. And when God sees the blood of His Son, He receives it. He receives it just as if it was our sin. Just as Jacob received that blood-drenched garment, believing it to be the blood of his beloved son Joseph. That's how he receives it. Number two, I would like to make this point. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, life for God's people is a celebration of an ongoing feast characterized by sincerity and truth. It's very interesting. Paul does not just emphasize the negative, but he moves to the positive, doesn't he? It's not just put out, cut away, get rid of. It's also celebrate, feast, joy, enjoyment of food, all of that is brought to mind. Note carefully what Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, what's interesting here is that sincerity and truth are not the polar opposite of malice and wickedness. They're not the exact opposite. If he wanted to say the exact opposite, he would have said, not with malice and wickedness, but with goodness and righteousness, or something like that. In other words, Paul doesn't say, stop living a sinful life and now live a righteous life. He could have said that, but he doesn't. He says, don't live a sinful life, rather live an open, sincere, truthful life. I think that's significant. That word sincere is a fascinating word. It literally means to be judged by the sun, to be judged in broad daylight, to allow the sun to so illuminate an area that you can see it for what it is. And we are to celebrate the feast with sincerity, with openness, with truthfulness. And this begs the question, and for us tonight, are we harboring leaven in our lives? The Jews, I believe, still today, at Passover, will do this, enact this little scene where they'll go around the house and look for leaven, you know, and look in the corners and go here, and their kids and the whole family will go around looking for leaven to get it out. Are we harboring leaven? Are we hiding any form of malice or wickedness, allowing it to ferment in our lives, infecting both us and God's people? That is, the question is, can we celebrate the feast openly? You know? Or is there something that hinders us? Is there something that we're trying to hide that keeps us from being able to celebrate openly, truthfully? See, leaven, sin, will always hinder us from participating in the feast. In the feast, won't it? The feast of God's joy, His salvation. And so what's the answer? What's the answer? What if we are harboring sin? What is the answer? Well, the answer is clear. We have to move towards the light. Right? We have to move towards the light. We have to move towards exposure. It's uncomfortable. But we have to allow God to see us, for He sees us, but we have to move into His light. And we have to move towards the truth. Towards the truth. What truth? Well, the truth that we just saw, that it's only the blood of Jesus that can wash away our sins. We have to move back to Christ Himself. And that is our hope. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Jesus, our Passover Lamb, who has been sacrificed for us. Father, I ask that each one of us would be able to celebrate the ongoing feast, that there would be nothing that would keep us back from walking, from living in the light of Your presence. Father, thank You that through Jesus You've made it possible that we can be free from sin. That we can find forgiveness for our sins. That there is a way back to You. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.